1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll read the whole of this chapter together. Fairly lengthy chapter, but to get the understanding of the whole of this passage. Our text is taken from verse 22 of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord's providence, we have come in our series on the life of Samuel to really a very appropriate passage to consider after receiving the Lord's Supper this morning. In the Supper, we considered how great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that he was born for us, that the Lord of glory came down and became man, God joined to man for us and for our salvation, reached down to us in the dust to lift us up. We have fed spiritually upon those truths. We've been nourished by him. And the purpose of God strengthening us, nourishing us, encouraging us in his truth is that we may serve him, that we may be made more and more able to turn away from our sin and instead walk in his beautiful paths. He says, now serve me, walk in my ways, do that which I call you to, that which I command you to. It's obedience to his revealed will. And that's really the subject of our sermon tonight. Our Lord here directs our attention to something that we often don't like to consider, but which is so very important. And that's this. Are we truly living a life of thankful obedience to the Lord? And how are we doing that? God draws this out and he illustrates it so wonderfully by causing this history to come about. Saul is given a very clear command by God, and Saul sets about to do this. Supposedly. But God then sends Samuel to shine the light of his truth upon what Saul has done. And as God does that, as Saul brings the light of God's word to shine on this history and what Saul has done in the whole of these events here, so it is that God shines the light of his truth on our hearts and our lives, and then calls us then to serve him, to obey him with all of our hearts. Samuel brings this truth of Christ, brings it then in that day, and brings it to us tonight. To obey is better than sacrifice. And that's the theme of our sermon tonight. To obey is better than sacrifice. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, we look at the background, the history of what has happened here that causes Samuel to bring this word of God. Secondly, we look at that truth applied. How does it apply in Saul's life, and what does that mean for us? And thirdly, we look at the important calling that then comes to us, particularly on this evening of having celebrated the supper. To obey is better than sacrifice. First of all, the background. Saul is given an instruction here. What is that really very clear instruction that's given to Saul through Samuel? We read of that in verses 1 through 3. First of all, Samuel reminds Saul of who he is. He has been anointed king over Israel, over God's people. And he's been anointed to be that by God himself. Israel belongs to God. Saul is reminded that he is king under God. And therefore Saul is to do what God bids him to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Why? For the glory of God, because God commands it. But also for the good of the church, because he's a leader of God's people. We ought to remember that too. That we're called to walk in God's ways, not only because God commands us to and we glorify God's name when we walk in his ways, but this also, when we walk in obedience, we are a blessing to the church of which we're a part. But when we walk in disobedience, we cause damage and hurt and harm to the body of which we're a part. So Saul is to go with his army and he's to attack the Amalekites and to destroy them completely. Why did God command this? Is this just a kind of a random attack that the Lord sort of looks around and goes, I picked them, go and destroy them? Is that? No, that's not the case at all. In fact, there's a very clear reason given in verse 2. We're reminded of the history that you can go back and read about in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, we're told that without any provocation, when the people of Israel were coming up out of Egypt and they were coming in through the wilderness, the Amalekites, just without any provocation, came and attacked them. And even worse, what we're told about even more in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 17 through 19 is this. This is Moses recounting this history afterwards. And he says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you came forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and he smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And Amalek feared not God. Therefore it shall be, Moses says, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies round about in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget it. The Amalekites had shown themselves to be the hateful enemies of God and of God's people. And not only that, but they had attacked Israel in a very shameful and cowardly way. They didn't set themselves up with their army and come out against Israel and say, now you put your army out. What they did is they snuck around behind them, and as Israel is coming up with all of their families, then lagging behind were those who were the weak, the sickly, the elderly. And the Amalekites came and attacked them. Not an army. They picked off the children and the women and the sick and the elderly. And killed all them first of all and kept on like a guerrilla warfare, as it were, picking the eyes out of Israel. Isn't that wretched? Wretched and cowardly enemies, and they were attacking the people of God. So now God gives this command. This is the righteous and just reward for the iniquity of the Amalekites against God's chosen people. And the command is, utterly destroy them. Completely, fully. Utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not. Slay both men and women, infants and sucklings, ox, sheep, camel and ass. There's no mistaking this command, is it? Once again, we've seen this before with a previous command that Saul had. There's no ambiguity here. There's no sort of, I didn't quite understand. It is absolutely clear what God is saying. Everything is to be utterly destroyed. Nothing but nothing is to be kept alive. Why? Why this command? What's the significance for us? I think there's a couple of different things here that we ought to take to heart. The first is this. God takes very seriously sin and evil. It's not a light thing. And particularly, God takes so very seriously attacks that come against him and his covenant people, his church. They are precious to him. God's great purpose has always been the glory of his great name. But the major way in which he does this, brings forth his glory, is by the salvation and blessing of his chosen people, his elect. And they are purchased with the blood of Christ. God counts the death of his saints as precious in his sight. So that now, even though it has in fact been hundreds of years since God has said that he will destroy this people, that's what Moses was saying back in Deuteronomy, remember, it's been hundreds of years, and yet God doesn't change in his purpose. God is timeless and unchangeable. It doesn't matter how long ago the sin was, God knows them all, and he will bring to justice everything that is done wrong. Beloved, we know of people that attack the church today. So many countries, there is great persecution. And at times we read with great sorrow of the things that the people of God are suffering in other lands. We know very little of that, don't we? We have very much an easy life as a Christian in our day and age. It may not always be so. But many today rise up in arrogance, and they assault the true church of Jesus Christ as she is found in many places around the earth. But we ought to tremble when we see that, for we know that just as God sets it forth here, God's eternal wrath will abide on all those who attack his church. God's judgment awaits, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there's a second reason for this, I think, also. And that's this. When God calls for us to destroy our enemies who seek our destruction, he means for us to attack and destroy them completely, utterly. That was the call for the people of Israel when they came into the land of Canaan too, wasn't it? Utterly destroy them. Don't leave any of them alive. And that's the calling here for the Amalekites. Do we have that kind of a command today? We surely do. We surely do. But we don't have a physical warfare. We don't put on our armour and pick up our Tommy gun and look out for people we can shoot. That's definitely not what the church of today is called for. But you see, all of these pictures in the Old Testament are set before us to be so very, very clear. They're strong pictures, aren't they? But what it's meant to say to us is God is very serious about us utterly destroying our enemies. We need to take up God's call. So what are the enemies that we have? We have Satan that comes along with his temptations that come into our lives. We have the world, which comes along with its false teachers and false teaching and all sorts of things that come to us. And of course, there's the wretched old enemy within. We never need to make sure we never forget about him. That rotten old corruption that's in every one of us, that old man of sin that lusts after everything that is wrong, we have that enemy within us. God says, utterly destroy them. Don't leave any place for them. Temptations of Satan, you sort of say, oh, well, you know, that one's a bad one. That one's not such a bad one. When the enemy comes, particularly that enemy within, and starts to rise up with all sorts of thoughts that we know that are wrong, then you take up the sword and you slay it. You don't allow them to fester there and stay there and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter if I think about this and no one really knows. Utterly destroy them. You say, I will not have one shred of such thoughts to occupy any more part of my thinking and life. When the enemy of Satan comes and all sorts of temptations, the temptations to internet pornography, the temptations to have close relationships with the world, take the sword to them. Not one shred. Utterly destroy. That's the calling. Let's not mistake this. God is serious in this call. What did Saul do? What did Saul do? Did he take God's command seriously? Did he put all of his effort into doing exactly what God commanded? Sort of. What did he do? He was certainly serious and careful in his preparation. In verse 4, he gathered a sizable army, 200,000 soldiers, of which 10,000 were from Judah. And he came to the border of the Amalekites and planned his attack and even told the Kenites, who had been very kind to Israel, you know, get out from among them to make sure he didn't do any harm to those, in fact, who were the friends of the church. And then he commenced the warfare. And we're told at the end of verse 8 that he utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. It all sounds fairly good, doesn't it? Until we start reading this. He kept the king, Agag, alive. And not only that, but he kept the very best of the sheep, of the cattle and all other animals, and all that was good. Notice, really, of the animals that he put to death, he didn't just save just a few, just a couple of really good ones for sacrifice. It actually says that he kept all that was good. It was just the things that were vile and refuse that he destroyed utterly. He said, well, I don't really want that, so I'll knock that off, but all the stuff I really want, I'm going to keep. Really, Saul? That many sacrifices? Why was this? What possibly convinced him to do this? For one reason only. For his own pleasure. You see, it suited him very nicely to have this kind of command from God, because he can come along and he can act the great big king and he can put this enemy to death, but he can get out of it exactly what he wants for himself. You see, by keeping King Agag alive, look at me. Here's this king. I've destroyed all of his nation, and here he is. And I can gloat and boast over it, and look what a great and powerful guy that I am. And he can cart him around like a trophy to give glory to himself. And of course, all of those excellent quality animals, that would make quite an addition to his own wealth, wouldn't it? Then Samuel arrives. Saul very quickly moves to circumvent any kind of accusation. You notice how quickly he does this. Verse 13, Samuel arrives. Well, Saul's out there like a shot. Blessed be thou of the Lord, Samuel. I have done what God commanded me to do. Tells him real quick. I've done. I've done what God commanded me to do. Don't you say anything. Why is he so quick to say that? I've done all that, Lord. Because he knows that he hasn't. He knows he hasn't done what God called him to do. Have you ever noticed that in yourself? You ever noticed that with yourself? I've certainly noticed it with myself. How quickly we tend to do this. Our conscience bothering us, you know, in the back there. And when we know we really haven't done what God called us to do. We know we really haven't done what is right and what is good. So we're going flat out in here, in our mind, thinking like crazy to try and convince ourselves that what we've done is really okay. And therefore, as soon as somebody seems to possibly be saying something against what we have done, we jump on it. We're there. No, you got it wrong. I have done it right. Don't go saying that to me. Found yourself doing that? Of course, I'm trying hard to do what's right when we're not. Samuel says, But Saul, you were told to destroy all the animals, and I'm sure what I hear is an awful lot of sheep and cattle there. Now Saul can't deny all of these animals are well and truly the Amalekites' animals that he was called to destroy. They're right there behind him. All sorts of, you know, bleating and lowing and going on. That's a lot of animals. And he can't deny that he was definitely told to destroy them all. God's command was unambiguous. And therefore, he heads off on another attack. What tack does he take now? What he says next is self-justification. He says, the people, notice that, not me, the people saved the best of the animals, but, you've got to remember, it's to sacrifice to the Lord. So what Saul is saying is, okay, I didn't strictly do exactly what God commanded me to do, but it must be all right, because I'm actually going to take these animals and use them to do things for the Lord. God must be happy with me, because I'm going to do things that are going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to do good things with them. In other words, the end justifies the means. That's Saul's point. What I'm doing is good because I have determined that this is the way I'm going to serve God and do good things for Him. God ought to be pleased with me. Samuel says to Saul, or rather, in fact, God, the Lord, Jehovah, is saying to Saul in verses 16 through 19, you notice that Samuel says, stay and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me tonight. So this is God really speaking here. No, Saul, no. You have been selfish and you have been greedy for gain. You have disobeyed and you have done evil. Notice that. You look at this and you say, well, hold on, Saul did kill all the Amalekites, so, you know, that part's good and this part's not so good. That's not what God says. That's not God's estimation of what's going on here. God does not say to Saul, you've done well in most things. You have obeyed a fair bit. No, God's estimation is everything you have done is evil and iniquity. It's evil and iniquity, a lot of it, everything you have done, is nothing but evil. But still Saul tries to insist in verses 20 and 21. No, Samuel, you don't understand. I have obeyed. I have done what the Lord calls me to. The animals are for sacrifice. I am serving God and that has to be right. How much does Saul try to convince himself that he is okay right in the face of what God says is not okay? And how much do we tend to do the same thing? Try to convince ourselves that really it's all right what I'm doing. But what do we see when the truth is applied? Let's look at that in the second instance. What do we see when the truth is applied? What's Samuel's response to all of this? Or better still, we ask again, because this is really the Lord still, isn't it? Samuel brings the word of the Lord. So what we're saying here is, what's God's response to all of this that Saul is saying? Samuel says, has Jehovah as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. To understand this properly, we do need to understand the whole Hebrew idea of better than. Because the Hebrew idea of better than is not the same as our idea of better than. For example, I could say, here's the floor that I have in my house, and the tiled floor, and it's pretty dirty. And I can say, to scrub the floor is better than sweeping it. And what I mean by that is, if I sweep it, it will be clean of all the dust and the dirt and the rubbish that's on it, and it will look a whole heap better. But if I actually then scrub it, so I sweep it and then get down and scrub it all with soap and polish it all, then it will look sparkling. So to scrub it will be better than sweeping it. Sweeping it's good. Perfectly good, wonderful, make it look, but scrubbing it's better. That's what we mean, isn't it? Scrubbing is better than sweeping. But that's not what the Hebrews mean. When the Hebrew has this, when we find it in a number of places through the scripture, what the Hebrew is actually saying is that comparing these two things, the one is good, morally righteous and beneficial in the sight of God, and the other is not righteous. It is not good. It is wrong and evil. That's what this actually means. Applying that, Samuel says, to listen carefully to God and diligently obey him is good and right as compared to sacrifice, which is evil and wrong. Can we really say that? Is that really what Samuel is saying? He's saying that, you know, the sacrifice side of things is evil? Well, to confirm that, all you need to do is look at the very next verse. You see, in the very next verse, Samuel follows this up with what he says. He says that Saul's supposed sacrifice is stubborn rebellion, and it's like witchcraft and idolatry. Does that sound to you like just a lesser good? You know, witchcraft and idolatry is good, but obedience is a bit better? I don't think so. These are strong words. These are very strong words. Can we have any doubt whatsoever that here God is angry and full of wrath against this kind of sacrifice that Saul is proposing is somehow good? How are we to understand this? How does this apply to us? What's going on here? So many times in our lives, in our thinking, as we go about to live our Christian lives, we already have an agenda. We already have a way that we wish to go. We already have set ideas about what we believe is right, right according to the Word of God, right in terms of our beliefs. We already have in our heart determined the direction, the decision that we wish to make. In all sorts of different ways, there's the things that we want to do. Just the same as Saul, he wishes to glorify himself. He wishes to gain for himself. He's got already an agenda set out. So that when this command comes to him from the Lord, he up and he's about kind of doing it. But you see, the whole purpose of it is so that he can serve himself. So he can greedily gain for himself. And then what he does is sacrifice. So he takes a little bit of the animals, kicks it sideways and says, well, that way I'll be giving this to God and that makes everything else that I'm doing here right. That's the sacrifice. So many times we are like that. And we already have these ideas and these decisions and what we want to do, but then along comes God's word. And God's word shines upon us, just the same as Samuel brought these things along to Saul and shines the light of his word upon it. And it says to us, God's word, put that thing away. Don't live that way. Don't think that way anymore. Don't believe that way anymore. God says, deny yourself. Remember, that's what Christ says to us. You want to follow me? Deny yourself. Not deny a few little things, you know, like Saul with the sacrifice, just give away a few sheep and cows, and that's just denying a few things. God says, no, deny yourself. It's not about you. It's actually to take the whole of your agenda and your ideas and what you want to do and to say, put that aside. God, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to believe? How would you have me to live? God says, give yourself fully to worship me, to serve me, to love me, to serve and love your neighbor. And we don't really want to do that. And we therefore justify ourselves, just like Saul tended to do here, by trying to point out how we're really kind of doing okay. And we're really kind of following what God told us to do. We sacrifice to him. There's all sorts of things, isn't there? We don't really feel like worshipping God twice on Sundays. We don't really feel like being at midweek meetings or youth studies or catechism classes, or we don't really feel like having our family worship. We don't really feel like our personal devotions in a meaningful way. So we say, you know, what I'm doing is I'm actually giving myself to serve God sacrificially in other ways, and that's why I can't do that. I'm the leader of the home, I'm a father, and I've got to get out there and work really hard. So I really don't have time to be at home and doing family worship and doing all those sorts of things. So, you know, I don't have time so much for my personal devotions, but I'm really serving God in my work. So are you obeying the Lord? Or are you sacrificing? Like Saul. God says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. I don't really want to love them. To really love them as God calls me to, which means to actually really give myself for them, sacrificially. To really and truly care for them. Particularly when it comes down to that love that becomes closer and closer, isn't it? I mean, you take it right down to husband and wife. To really and truly sacrificially give of yourself in service to the other person. But when it comes down to in the church, and you've got all these people, and God says, love every one of them. Give yourself to every one of them. Submit yourselves one to another, says Ephesians 5. So we say, okay, yeah, I love them. They're doing all these things wrong, so I'm going to stand up and tell them how they're wrong, and I'm going to be serving God by giving them a good tongue lashing because they're so wrong, and I've served God. And you haven't loved them. You haven't obeyed God. But we make ourselves feel better by justifying ourselves by the things that we do supposedly in service to God. God says, that's rebellion, that's witchcraft, that's idolatry. You're bowing down to the idol of self and you're practicing that witchcraft of the utter deceit of your own mind and heart. Don't do that. Don't do that. The calling that we have here is to obedience. Obedience. Obey, says God. God is our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. He's rescued us. We looked at that this morning, didn't we? He rescues us by sending His only beloved Son down to the dust, the dunghill where we were, and He's lifted us up. He's lifted us up from that dunghill of all mankind. You see, all mankind does what Saul does so very well. On the facade of the outside, making it all look so good, and thereafter, you know, lovely sort of things to serve mankind and doing all these wonderful projects where in actual fact all that's going on is exactly what Saul does. It's all to serve me. And we can easily get into that same kind of way. God says, no, know that I love you as my people. And I've redeemed you so that you will not live like that anymore. So that your lives will consist of loving me with all of your heart. And of a love for what I have done for you, then you will give yourself fully to me. This is the first thing that we are to do as a true Christian. As we see what God has done for us, we hear, we hearken, we listen to God. If we love Christ, we keep His commandments. And we'll be desiring, striving to know what he would have us to do, how he would have us to think, how he would have us to believe, how he would have us to live. And then we put those things into practice when we hear his word. And that's completely not a sort of a partial obedience, not a sort of a, I'll just make out that I'm doing these things, but I'll still keep on doing what my agenda is. And brethren, that will involve sacrifice. You see, that's what we're to understand. This, when it says to obey is better than sacrifice, it's not talking about putting away the real sacrifice we're called to. It's talking about putting away the pseudo-sacrifice that Saul was about. Because real obedience will involve sacrifice. It will involve denying ourselves. It will involve mortifying the deeds of the body. That's Romans 8:13, whereby we take the sword to the deeds of our own body. It will involve, Romans 12 verse 1, presenting of our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But do you understand what this sacrifice is? It's not to take a few little things and flick them off the side to God and say, there we go, that'll keep God happy while I keep going. No, it's to say, I take my whole self and I give my whole self, mind, will, body, soul, ambitions, aspirations, everything of my life, and I lay it down before my Lord and my Saviour, and I say, Lord, teach me the way I am to think and to believe and to do. Let me encourage you to do that. There are different ways you can do that. This is one way. Sit down, as it were, really, sit down and think about your life. Think about everything that fills up your week. Think about all that you're doing. Think about all your different activities and what takes up your time on, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Look at it all there. And then take the whole lot and take it off the table. Sweep it away. And then say, Lord, what would you have me to do in my week? Sunday, Lord, you'd have that day set aside for you and you alone. So then into that day goes my worship of God, and then how I can serve him in the whole of that day, giving to him glory and worship and service. And then what? He would have me to serve him by being in the church and growing together with him in all the different ways. So that then set before me are things like the midweek meeting and youth studies and so forth. We'll put them in. There are different ways in which I am to live together with God's people. Put them in. Hear what God would have to do you first, because seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. So they go in first, and then what you need to do is to fit into the week after those things. Notice denying ourselves. Afterwards goes everything else. Your things that you want don't fit? Fine, don't do them. That's hard. That's costly. But it's to obey the Lord. It's to put him first. It's not to do everything that I want, first of all, like Saul, and then flick a few things as sacrifice to God afterwards. As we do that, as we know that, then there will be blessing. There is this important calling that we have laid before us in what we see here. God calls us this night to have a truly practical, God-honouring covenant life. And if we will do that, to have a practical, God-honouring life, to obey him, what we need to do, first of all, is to see what he shows us about our heart here. Saul was unregenerate. Saul was one who didn't love the Lord. That's very true. And therefore, the whole of his life did not involve any obedience to the Lord. He was simply living in the church and using it hypocritically to try and get what he wanted. that's not what God's people are, no. But God puts this before us so that we can have an insight into the real corruption that's in our own hearts. So let's do that. To see that even though I'm regenerated, I have a new heart, my natural bent is to see what God would have me to do and then try and fit it into what I really want. Let's know and confess that that's my heart. Let's encourage one another to confess that. That's our calling. To know, this is what I tend to be like. Recognize our self-righteousness. Recognize our tendency to self-justification for what I wish to be doing stubbornly. And having recognized it, then let's turn from it. To work to put such wrong living and desires to death, and instead, in you and in me, let's encourage one another to confess, turn from, and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Be humbly obedient. The Lord has richly blessed us today in his word, in his supper. He knows what we're like. He comes to carefully meet us. He puts his finger on our hearts, doesn't he? Puts his finger on our hearts in order to lift up and encourage, like this morning, to see the wonder of our Saviour, to rejoice in the truth. We need to hear that. But we also need the encouragement to obey, to truly walk in his ways. We need that too. He knows what we need. He knows that we need encouragement. He knows that we need strengthening. He knows we need to be instructed and guided and directed in the right paths of blessing. And he sets all those things before us in his word. Let's be glad in our careful shepherd who does all of that for us. Hear his voice to forsake yourself and humbly, gladly follow him and him alone. Then we will know the real and true blessing of obedience. Not the bravado like Paul of saying, I am doing what God calls me to do, but instead a humble saying, I desire to do what God says. In that inner man, like Paul says, I delight in the law of God. I do. I delight in what God calls me to do. But most of the time I don't do it, and I end up in the sorrow of my own foolishness. That's the truth. Lord, may we know the forgiveness for that. And we can. We do. God is ready to forgive us, even for those things. That the cross on which he died even for my sins of trying to hide my own agenda, of my self-justification for all the things that I do. Christ died for those sins as well. Let's know the blessing of obedience. Do you know we already do? We already know the blessing of true obedience. How do we know that? Because Christ's grace and strength has already enabled us to be obedient. To what? To salvation. Christ's call has come to our heart. Christ's call has come powerfully. And we've heard that. You're a sinner. Here is Christ. The power of grace has already worked in us, and we've been obedient to the call of the gospel. Confess your sins to him. Cry out for forgiveness. Lay hold upon Christ. And we, by his grace and strength, we've done that. We've laid a hold upon Christ. And we know of the joy of that, of salvation that we already have. That's the joy and the blessing of obedience that we've already experienced. We know that. But God calls us now, walk further with me. Continue to walk in the path of obedience more and more, and know of the blessing and the joy of doing just that. We can continue to know that blessing by believing in him, even this night, and thankfully obeying his blessed word. May it be so for his glory and blessing in the church. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful history that you have caused to unfold in the Old Testament. laid forth there for our instruction, for our teaching, for our admonition, for our instruction, for our correction. Lord, indeed, the Word of God, we must confess by experience, is inspired, all inspired, and so profitable unto us, so that we may be perfectly furnished, that we may be made complete in Christ. We thank you for that word tonight. We pray that we may be encouraged to see even the deception of that corruption of our old natures, to delight once again in your calling to us to thankfully and joyfully walk in your ways. We may be encouraged to do just that, and know of that blessing, and to encourage one another in these things. Hear our prayers, be with us in the rest of this your day and into this coming week, that we may indeed serve you with all of our heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.